It is wonderful to be here with you to bring the word, and I pray that as we together look at these verses that they would be a blessing. And I remember that recently we had a family over, Reformed family in our home, and afterwards we had a time of singing. And during that singing we, you know, allowed everyone to pick a favorite psalter. And every one of those psalters was a triumphant theme, a joyful theme. And then one of our family members, my children were there too, and they picked one of the songs that we just sang. And the person commented, he says, well, you know, that was unique. the words spoke to him. And I sometimes wonder whether often the aspect of suffering and affliction and difficulty are kind of left out because somehow we maybe don't identify. But when we consider the church worldwide and we consider what the body of Christ is undergoing every day, those songs have much meaning. And I think we as a people too, you know, appreciate as we sing those songs that this is the experiences of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the Psalms, when they speak of suffering, it's Christ. Remember what Paul, Jesus said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The Psalms, all of the Psalms speak, and especially as this is highlighted in Isaiah 53 as the suffering Messiah. I want to look at this, these verses, 8 and 9, and I'll read them again. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. We sung about deceit in 343. It is our Lord who could really only sing that psalm, because Scripture speaks about all of us are born lying from the womb. And it is Christ that the psalms speak about. Now, one of the amazing things about the Old Testament is how they describe the various events that take place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not name him as such. He is called the Messiah. But they describe in detail, unlike other prophecies. You know, the prophecy about the second coming, there is still discussion in the church. People still don't know which millennial position they hold. Who is the Antichrist? But yet when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, his entrance into the world, it is amazing that it's described in such detail that it is hard to miss. Scripture tells us of the exact place of his birth. It tells us the family from which he will come, where he will live as a boy. It tells us who will proclaim his coming. It tells us who would betray him and how much would be paid for the betrayal. And what would be done with the money when it's returned, because the man who betrayed him returns the money to the officials. It tells us how his hands and his feet would be pierced. And that's unique because the Jews did not carry out the death punishment by hanging, but by stoning. And yet the prophet speaks about his hands and his feet being pierced. It tells us that not one of his bones will be broken, typified by the paschal lamb. It tells us what will happen after 3 days, that he would rise from the dead. He would ascend into heaven. It tells us about his gift of the Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost. And it tells us how the world will come to hear of Christ, and that there would be disciples that are beyond number. All this it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why all that detail? So that it cannot be missed who it is speaking about. There is no other figure in all of history that all these descriptions that are given fit except the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, such is the depravity of the human heart, such is the blindness that has come through sin, that men still, even in the land where Christ was born, are weeping at the wailing wall, looking for a Messiah to come when He's already come. You say, what a tragedy. That people who were so close, He lived in that land, He walked in that land, He spoke to them, they heard the Son of God. And yet, many in His day, the majority of the nation did not believe. It is something to take to heart. Just the mere hearing of the Word of God isn't a guarantee that the people who hear will be saved. They heard it, not from a preacher. They heard it from the very Son of God. And that's why being in church is a very grave responsibility. To be in the presence of the hearing of the Word of God week after week and hearing it powerfully through the pastor that God has given you. And yet to remain in the state that you are, unsaved, what will be the judgment? But I want to look this morning, not at judgment, but what it cost the Lord to save His people. Yesterday we were in a restaurant and with Brother Berndrecht and we were sitting there, and suddenly there's lights across the street, and it's such a bright light, digital type of big monitor, and it came on suddenly, and everybody was looking at that monitor. And while they were looking at that monitor, right in the restaurant, there was a young woman called Jennifer Lewis, and a young man called Tim. We didn't give his last name, but he was kneeling down. And he was proposing to this girl. And everybody, you know, stopped and were looking at the sign and looking at this couple. And there, I guess after a while, you put two and two together and say something's happening. And this young man obviously had arranged that sign at, you know, some cost to himself so that it would be special. An occasion that would be remembered, and everybody clapped in the restaurant. It was a wonderful occasion. And wonderful as it is, we don't know in this day and age how long any marriage will last. It's not a lasting engagement necessarily. It's only by the grace of God that there are couples here tonight, today. But yet, that young man obviously thought something of his spouse, the one he was going to marry, that he arranged that. He put out this cost in order to manifest his love to her. But you know, those incidents occur all over the world. People think of special occasions and how to arrange that moment of proposing to their bride. But Isaiah here tells us of how Jesus came for His bride. What He did. I mean, that's a very cheap example that I just gave. But what our Lord Jesus Christ did, that He left heaven's glory, and that He came to this earth, and He submitted to the sufferings that Isaiah speaks about. I mean, this girl looked beautiful, and she was smiling, and I'm sure there was something that attracted this young man to her. The scripture tells us that there was nothing attractive about the bride of Christ. She was filthy in her sins. She did not desire a Savior. Even Peter didn't think it necessary for Christ to die. And yet Christ because of the love that he bore to sinners, continued on his mission. Despite all the setbacks, despite all the oppositions, because of the love that he had for sinners like us today. You know, sometimes we think that preaching of the Word of God should have practical value. And we may hear a sermon and we may think, well, I didn't really get anything out of it. There was nothing that I could get for myself. But you know, we've come here this morning to worship the living God. And as I said in my prayer, if there was no sin in the world, would there be worship? Of course there would. There would be pure, perfect, glorious worship. Will there be worship in heaven when there is no sin? Absolutely, there will be worship. Ascending to God. We need to love God for who He is. Not merely for what we can get out of God or what benefits we derive from God. Yes, there are benefits. But it's God we're to love. But especially these particular verses are important because here is described the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He underwent for you and for me. How He bore the sufferings patiently. One who was almighty, one who had power at His command, was silent. Surely if someone had manifested that kind of love humanly, somebody died on our behalf to save us, we would recall that incident in detail. And we would want to know so that we miss nothing of what it meant for that person to save us. And therefore, I would like to look at these two verses in that light. That this is sufferings that Christ underwent for us. And I want to look at His death and burial. Because these two things are certain unless Christ comes. Every year, the population of Canada is buried or cremated. Every year, the population of Canada, that is all the people that die on the planet Earth, amount to the population of Canada each year. People are dying, and people are either being buried or cremated. It is certain. But here is one death and one burial that guarantees for the people of God that their death is not the end, that their burial is their unity with Christ, even in the body that lies in the grave. Isaiah 53:8 says, He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. Now when we read this verse, we may think that this is talking about Christ's deliverance. That after He suffered, God immediately delivered His Son, that He was taken from prison and judgment. And we may think that being the word He was taken indicates that He was removed. Soon as His death was over, He was taken out of the hands of the wicked. There was no more pressure, no more confinement and suffering and accusations that were laid against Christ. Some may think that this verse speaks about Him being honorably discharged by God. He was acquitted. One who was just. And that just and His innocence was proved, His claims were declared to be just when He was raised from the dead. Now all that is true, and Scripture teaches that, but this is not what Isaiah here means. In verse 8, Isaiah is talking about the sufferings of Christ. He's not done yet in describing the sufferings of Christ. Because he continues. He says, by oppression and by judgment, He was violently taken away. The idea of taken here is the word that is used in Hebrew to describe a violent death, a sudden and violent death. Jeremiah, for instance, prays to God that He would not take him away, meaning He would not remove him, that he would not be put to death, because his life was often threatened. It is used of Enoch and Elijah that were immediately taken from this earth, suddenly taken, is used of Ezekiel's wife. Son of man, God says, behold, I take from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. And Pilate crying out to the Jews, take ye and crucify him. And we read in the scriptures, Peter saying on the day of Pentecost, ye have taken Jesus of Nazareth, and with wicked hands crucified and slain him. The idea here is from prison and judgment in the Hebrew, is the idea that he was restricted, he was oppressed, and he was given a judicial sentence that was not just. And the idea here is that he who is justice, the Son of God, whose throne is throne of justice, himself was treated unjustly. That in his state of humiliation, he was deprived of all rights and liberties. He was captured like a thief. And even though they went through a mock trial, there was no, there were false witnesses, there was no, time given for self-defense. The sentence was already decided upon long before he even was arrested. They already wanted to put him to death. But yet they went through mock justice. And so the idea here in this verse is that he was deprived of his rights, being in a state of humiliation. He was not given the proper, room that he could bring in witnesses on his behalf. Instead, he was tried at night by the court. False witnesses were raised up, and the decision was hurriedly made. He was violently taken away and denied all forms of justice. Now you could say, well, why didn't he? He had all power at his command. You're in a third world country and you're arrested and you have no access to anybody that you could call on your behalf. You could be summarily dismissed and put to death. But Jesus Christ is the sovereign of the universe. He is omnipotent, all powerful. Why didn't he do anything? It's like a big boxer, and then this little child comes up to him and punches him in the stomach. And, all he has to do is put his hand on the child's head and squash him. That's the picture. All these people trying to, as they were, harass Jesus, prove him guilty and put him to death. And yet Jesus stands in this trial. It is the love that he bore to sinners. He's silent. If we had that kind of power, it's hard for us to hold it in. And here's the restraint of the Son of God, that he does not react. He does not defend himself in that way. Why? Because he is guilty. Not guilty because of his sin, guilty because he is there as a substitute for sinners. Guilty because he's standing in our place. What will happen to those who are not saved at the end of the day? Many people think that they will stand and they will argue with God in the day of judgment. They'll say, God, you don't know what I went through. You don't know what kind of difficulties I had. How can you judge me? You've never... No, well, as somebody said, one will stand up. He has been in our world. He has suffered in a way that no man will ever suffer. And there will be utter silence. There will be no one that will open his mouth on the day of judgment. There will be only one who will speak on the day of judgment, and that will be the Son of God. One who was silent on earth will then speak, and the words that he speaks will be terrible words. His sentence cannot be repealed. There will be words of blessedness to those who have fled to Him for refuge, and there will be words of terrible woe to those who have rebelled against Him and denied Him and refused to accept Him as their Lord and Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered injustice. And you know, this is borne out in the New Testament, where we have a different translation of Isaiah. If you turn to Acts 8:33, you see there that this verse is translated a little different from the one that we read in Isaiah 53. When the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, he reads in Isaiah 53 in his version, which was the Greek version that he had, and they had translated this way: in this humiliation, His judgment was taken away. You see, they're interpreting correctly. That's what Isaiah 53 means that we just read. In His humiliation, He was deprived all the common rights that anyone would be given. There was no justice that was given to Him. He was deprived of justice. It's because He was in that state of humiliation. It's because He had come to bear our punishment in His body on the tree. He was oppressed for our sakes. And then in the next phrase it says, and who shall declare His generation? Again, these words have been interpreted in various ways. Some think that it refers to the eternal generation of the Son, that Christ has eternally being the Son of God. He is the eternally begotten Son of God, as the Creed says. Or some think that it refers not to His eternal generation, eternally being the Son of God, but it refers to His incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity became a child in Bethlehem, when He assumed our nature in order to suffer as our substitute for sin. And then there are others who even think that it refers neither to His eternal generation nor to His incarnation, but it rather refers to all the multitude of people that will believe in Him after His death and resurrection. And that is the generation that is being talked about. Well, these three views do not really fit the text again. All those things are correct. Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is the incarnate Son of God. And He is one who will have a seed that no man can number. All those things are true, but that's not what Isaiah is trying to indicate here. Rather, he's saying something that is underlined again and again in the New Testament scriptures, that such was the wickedness of the people of Christ's day. The wickedness had reached the limit. You know, wickedness is seen in response to who appears. You know, the more light a person has and he calls it darkness, that's wickedness. You know, if you have a prophet come and you can say, well, he's but a mere man. Oh, he claims inspiration. He claims that the God is speaking to me. But how do I know? And you can deny his words. And many prophets were, you know, they weren't listened to. Jeremiah wasn't listened to. Some were killed, some were stoned to death. Now, you know, you could say, well, okay, they were men. And what did God do? He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And at last of all, He sent His Son. Then you think, God has come in person. How great must be the crime when now they see the brightness of the sunlight and they say, no, no, He's of the devil. Isn't that what they said? And He cast out demons because He's in league with Beelzebub. You see the wickedness of that generation. It was like the glorious light had shone in the world. And these men regard Christ as the devil. And I think this is what Isaiah is here meaning. That such was the wickedness. Who can declare? Who can speak? Who can tell of the generation of Christ's day? But you know, we may think, well, that that generation was wicked, but no. That generation represents really humanity. It represents all sinners. What is the essence of sin? The essence of sin is to remove God from the throne. That's the essence of sin. Every sin is really deicide. Every sin is an attack upon the person of God. If sinners could yank God from his throne, that's what they would do. Every sin is saying, I will be God. Isn't that what Satan tempted Adam and Eve? You shall be as God. The opposite of God is not Satan. He's a creature. And even Satan, as a wicked creature as he is, even there is something that we could admire. He's called star. He's the handiwork of God. Gone bad. But he's the handiwork of God. God created him. And there's something good that you can even see in him. But there is nothing in sin. Sin is what opposes God. Listen to these words of our Lord as he describes his own generation, the time in which he lived. He said, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. In Matthew 22, in his pronouncement of woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, he says this, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the judgment or the damnation of hell? And then he uttered these words, he said, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. You remember in the Old Testament, in Genesis 15, verse 16, it speaks about, God speaks to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to send you and your descendants will go into the land of Egypt. They will be there for, four generations. And then they will be brought out. And the reason given for that, time period is because, says God, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That's the reason given. And the Israelites will be brought, and then God will execute his judgment upon the Canaanites. Well, here, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, indicates that judgment has been held back until the iniquity of the covenant people of God has reached its height. And he pronounces judgment upon that generation. And these words are borne out by the secular historian Josephus, who writes this about his generation, writes about Christ's generation. This is what he says. He says, I cannot say it without regret, yet I must declare it is my opinion that if the Romans had delayed to come against these wretches, the city would have been swallowed up by an earthquake or overwhelmed by a flood, or else been consumed by fire from heaven as Sodom was. For it bore a generation of men more wicked than those which suffered such things. To reckon up all their villainies is impossible, and in a word, never did any city suffer so great calamities, nor was there ever from the beginning of the world a generation more prolific in wickedness. So when he says, who shall declare his generation? He's saying, who can describe the wickedness of the people? That even Pilate pronounced him innocent, and yet they cried for his blood. What is it that Jesus did in their midst that brought forth such hatred? Everything he did was good. He went about doing good. He performed miracles. He alleviated suffering. The words he spoke were gracious. How wicked must that generation be that could smash that light from heaven? But there is something that's going to be even more wicked, and that is people living today. They live still in darkness. They didn't understand. Even Paul says, I did many things out of ignorance. There were those who were hardened in heart. But think of now. We live after the resurrection. We live after the fullness of God's revelation. Things have been explained to us. 2,000 years have passed. What excuse will any sinner have now for rejecting the message of the gospel. It was the wickedness of that generation that brought a violent death to our Savior. And as I said, our Lord Jesus Christ bore His suffering patiently, silently, because of the love He bore to sinners. And then He goes on to describe His burial in verse 9. We're told that His death would be with the wicked, and His death would be with the rich, and His grave with the wicked. And this causes difficulty here because it's reversed, right? His death was with the wicked, and His grave was with the rich. Here it's put the other way around. And some people, looking at this verse, say, well, maybe you know how people can kind of reverse things, and that this has been reversed. But if you reverse the phrase, then you would have Jesus' grave with the rich and His death with the wicked. That would fit. However, now you would have the other problem, that His grave is mentioned first, His burial is mentioned first before His death, which would be odd too. And we're not just creating these problems just to kind of solve a problem. It shows us how often we can read the Word of God and not even see anything of a difficulty. How such a familiar passage of Scripture, doesn't cause us to stop and say, wait a minute, his grave was with the rich. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's garden tomb. So what is Isaiah here trying to give us? Well, there is a clue in the text that the word wicked is in Hebrew in the plural form. That is not describing one wicked person, but many. And when it comes to describing the rich, his grave with the rich, the word rich is in the singular, one man. And the idea here is that the Jews were not even satisfied with Christ's death. You know, they wanted not only Christ put to death by crucifixion so that He would be seen as a criminal, because crucifixion was only reserved for non-Romans. It was reserved for the worst criminals in the land. Jesus would remember at the age of 12 in Nazareth, 2,000 crosses lined His area as the Romans demonstrated their power against those who would rebel against Roman rule. Jesus knew what crucifixion was. He'd seen it as a boy. And what the Jews wanted to do was to have Jesus put to death in such a manner that people would think He was wicked. And as if that wasn't sufficient, the manner of His death, they wanted to make sure that there were two criminals that were on either side of Christ. And as He being in the center, as if He was the chief, He was the one who was like them, seditious, trying to cause people to rise up against Rome. And that's why He was being put to death. And then they wanted, and they planned, that His grave would be therefore with the wicked. That is, the Jews designed that after Jesus was put to death by crucifixion, that He, like a common criminal, would be thrown in a pit of some kind. In fact, that's where maybe the word Golgotha comes from. The skull. That was their design. But God thwarted their design. That's what they designed, that His grave would be with the wicked, His death with the rich. No, His grave was with the rich, and his death was with wicked men. And before the people were taken down from the cross, you remember the scripture tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ had already died. Not because he was weak. He had done the work that the Father had given him to do. And he cried, "It is finished." It wasn't because he was weak and he was finished, but because the mission that the Father had given him was complete. He had suffered the wrath of God, and he commended his spirit to the Father. And therefore, during that short period of time, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for his body. And before the Jews could get their way, it was already decided. Pilate, who obviously was pushed into this, being weak in his character, desiring popularity with the nation, yet he thought that the common grave was not a fit burial for such a person as Christ. Even he, remember, his wife had a dream, and even himself, he stood before someone that he didn't know what to do with. This man did not speak. This man did not defend himself. And when he was asked the question, "Don't you realize that I can put you to death?" Remember what Jesus said? He spoke like a king. Not like someone who weak and begging, but he spoke like a king. He says, "You have no authority over me except to be given you from above." There was something in the character, even of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, that told Pilate that he stood before the King of Kings. But yet he remained a sinner. And so his death was with the wicked. His grave was with the rich. That's what they designed, but as I said, God would not let his son suffer any further humiliation than was necessary for the accomplishing of the work of redemption. The work was done. And from that moment, he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The Lord's work was accomplished. And then it says, because no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Well, we can't really fit that in. How does it fit that he was buried in a rich man's tomb because he had no violence? Well, we can fit it by saying that he was innocent, and therefore his burial was not assigned with the wicked. This was a proof. God, separated his son in that way. But I think these words are referring to something different. They're referring to the charges that were brought against Christ. There were two charges that were brought against Christ. Two reasons why he had to be put to death, according to his adversaries. And that was that he was an insurrectionist. That he was one who promoted violence against the Romans. That's, of course, the Romans weren't interested in any religious controversy. They didn't care what you thought and what your opinion was. They didn't care about doctrines and the fights, various Jewish parties would have. But they did care if someone was to undermine the rule of the Romans. And so you could see that the Jews had to bring a charge that would make Pilate sit up. Because if he didn't execute this man, then he was no friend of Caesar. And so they said that Jesus was inciting violence. And what Isaiah is telling us, the word because could be interpreted as although he had no violence, and neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet he was charged with these two offenses. He was faultless. Take the charge of violence. Was Christ ever teaching violence? Did he ever teach anything that would indicate violence? He says if a Roman soldier was to ask you to carry his baggage, for 1 mile, which was permissible, which was required, you as a follower of Christ were to go too. When they asked him about taxes, should they pay taxes to Caesar? It was to make him feel, it was to make him unpopular, because if you said pay your taxes, then he was no friend of the Jews. He was allying himself with the enemy. But Jesus knew what they were after, and he says, give me the coin. Show me a coin. He says, whose image is on this coin? And they couldn't deny it, that they carried that money in their pockets. They didn't mind having this idolatrous image, on the coins. And yet, they were trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus again proved them wrong. So again, he did not say, rebel against the Romans. Don't pay taxes. When the disciples took out a sword, he said, put away your sword. He wasn't asking for defense by that means. Everything that Jesus taught was not violence. Christianity, the central symbol of Christianity, is not violence, but the cross. That is violent, yes, but it's violent that is absorbed by the Son of God. It's not the violence that we use to, make progress in the Christian faith and to bring people from other faiths to the Christian faith. The Lord Jesus Christ could be described as one who had come on a mission of peace. That was his mission. To reconcile sinners and God. God whose wrath was upon sinners and sinners who were full of enmity. He was to bring peace by the cross. By removing the sin. By reconciling the two. Jesus Christ was, there was no violence found in his mouth. His lips were gracious. The words that he spoke were gracious. And then the second charge they brought against him was that he was teaching people deceit. He was deceiving people because he was calling himself the Son of God. Now, why would the Romans be interested in that charge? Well, for this reason. There were many people who were pretenders to be messiahs, and they led great rebellions. They were put down. And so they was trying to say that Jesus was one of these. He was also saying he's a messiah. He's the messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. Of course, what they really didn't like, the fact that he said he was the Son of God. And he called God his Father. They hated that. That was blasphemy to them. But they had to put it in Roman terms in order to get the governor to put him to death. But if Jesus denied that he was the Son of God, he would have spoken deceit. He would have been a liar. Jesus spoke the truth. When they asked him under oath, are you the Son of God? And he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. He could not but speak the truth. And for that, he was put to death. These two charges will be the charges that every sinner will be accused of at the last day. Every sinner that stands before the judgment seat of God will have to bear these two charges, and they will be true of them. They're violent. Every sin, as I said, is an offense against Almighty God. And there is deceit in every mouth. These are the charges that summarize sin in human beings. We claim to be God. Well, Jesus was God. His claim was true. And yet they denied it. But every sinner will be charged with that sin. That they have claimed to be God. Because after all, if we do not bow to God, then we are gods. We're saying he's not worthy of bowing to. We don't have to believe. We don't have to bow to this God. We are gods. And deceit is found. We pretend to be what we are not. That's one thing no human being on the face of the planet can ever be without deceit. Every one of us, even this morning, is wearing a garb other than what we really are. Only before God do we stand naked, totally known. But the person next to us doesn't know us as we really are. It cannot bear it. As somebody said, if everybody knew all that we are, nobody would associate with anyone. C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, The Screwtape Letters, describes heaven and hell. And hell he describes in this terms, that every time people come, and he describes like people coming on a bus, as people come, they set up house, and then they don't like their neighbor, and they are moving constantly, miles apart, miles apart, miles apart. Cannot bear each other. Every man will bear these two charges at the last day. But Christ bore them for His people. God is gracious that He doesn't even allow us to see our sin in its totality. You know, sometimes we profess how great a sinner we are, but we may profess it with words, but we really don't know it. We really don't. Every moment, every second of the day, our whole manner of life is in opposition to the law of God that we read. The reason why people cannot appreciate how great a Savior Jesus Christ is because they do not yet know the depth of their own sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins as summarized in these two charges, violence and deceit. Let me close with the lessons that these two verses are meant to teach. You know, one of the things that we learn is that the people who surrounded our Lord Jesus Christ while He was on earth were people who were religious. A lot of people who were religious. And how often people must have looked to them, even the disciples of Jesus Christ could not discern. And even they said, when Jesus said certain offensive things to the scribes and Pharisees, they said, "Don't you realize that you offended them?" These are the paragons of virtue. These are the best in society. Lord, you want to kind of ingratiate yourself with them. You want to be in with them. But yet Jesus spoke the truth. He pierced them. And because that light pierced them, they hated Him. How often has the appearance of devotion been joined with irreligion? Outwardly, looking one way, appearing devoted to God, and yet full of sin and blasphemy, to the point that if God appeared in the flesh, we would want to destroy Him. That was the case with that generation. And think of the privileges that those people enjoyed in Christ's day. Any child of God would say, if there was one wish that I could have, it would be to walk the streets with Jesus. To behold His mighty works. To hear the words from His lips. You think it would be all different? I would be a zealous Christian if I had that experience. Many people go to Jerusalem and go to Israel and see the sights that, you know, it brings home, you know, more of the scriptures. But to think that you can have the opportunity to walk with the Son of God for even a day. My friends, don't wish it. Those people had that. They had it. Jesus was in flesh and blood before them. They beheld God in the flesh. And yet it was not to their advantage. They cried for His blood at the end of the day. How easily can and how strangely often God disappoints the designs of the enemies of His people as He did of Christ. You know, we look at the world and we see how wicked it is and we think, where is the church going? But notice, Christ was surrounded with enemies. And yet, in the midst of all the opposition, it was God who was controlling every circumstance in His life. To the point of how He would be crucified between the two criminals, how He would not be suffered, to be buried in a common grave. All that was controlled by the hand of His Heavenly Father. And so it is with the children of God. You sometimes may despair. A lady I was preaching last week, and the lady said, you know, I can't understand it. Why doesn't God do something? You know, there's such wickedness in this world. She was really frustrated. And I said to her, I said, God is doing it. You just don't see it. In Romans 1, it says, and God gave them over to their vile affections. God gave them over. I said, you know, even the wickedness that you see is judgment of God upon the world even now. He is doing something about it. We can't see it. The scripture says, even them being given over is judgment. But in the midst of all that's going on, God is watching. He's watching each of His sons and daughters. You are safe and secure if you are Christ in this world, however wicked it may get. Just as Christ, burial was assigned with the rich. God was the one who assigned that. They could not do anything. They could not alter. And when they tried to alter, Pilate refused. There was nothing that they could do. And also in looking at this, think about if you were a disciple of Christ, what would you think when you saw your master being led to the cross? You may think, maybe I've been wrong. Maybe this Jesus isn't all that He says He is. Doubts and fears might arise in your mind. And you know, sometimes we tend to do that with the children of God. They may suffer and we think, why are they suffering? They've been such godly men, godly women. They've feared the Lord. Why are they undergoing this great suffering? And it puzzles us. But this should teach us that no amount of suffering is an indicator that God is judging them. We tend to think that way. Remember the disciples, they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind? Adversity is no more a proof of God's peculiar displeasure than prosperity of His peculiar delight. Remember what our Lord says, the rich man says, you know, he had bumper crop, he built bigger barns, it seemed like he was blessed. And yet, Jesus says, thou fool. See, prosperity is not a sign of blessing necessarily. It is indeed to those who love God. But in itself is not a sign. And neither is suffering. No man suffered like our Lord. Yet He was perfectly innocent. And let all the followers of Christ count on suffering from the world, which in its substantial character is still what it ever was. The world still hates truth. You can say anything and everything, but speak the word of God, speak the truth of Scripture, and the world will hate you. But don't be surprised. We're always surprised. I'm surprised, you're surprised, but we shouldn't be. In this world, says our Lord, you shall have tribulation. The Son of God, who made the world, suffered when He was on earth. But let not our suffering ever be for sin, but for righteousness' sake. Christ suffered not for sin. Yes, He suffered for our sins, but nothing of His own. He did not sin. These truths are here in the book of Isaiah to show us that our grave is sanctified by His burial. You notice it was in a rich man's tomb that Christ was buried. What significance does that serve? The graves of God's people are precious in His sight. Christ claims, we die, we fall asleep in Christ. And from that moment, soon as death happens, its riches beyond our imagination. We part from this life for our souls to be in presence with God, and our bodies are united to Christ, awaiting the day of resurrection. But it's only true of those who are united by Christ in faith. And that's the question that you have to answer today. This death of Christ, this burial of Christ, is it a death and burial that is yours? I don't mean that you just believe it as fact. But have you died with Christ? That is, are you in union with Christ by faith? Have you fled to Christ? Because if that is the case, then you are beyond anyone touching you, anyone harming you. But if after all that God has done, you say, I don't care about Christ. He's just another historical figure who died as a martyr, but not as my Savior. I don't need a Savior. I have no sin. Or I don't have sin that deserves eternal punishment. That's how people say it today. They say, oh, you know, how can a small lie mean that I have to suffer hell? Isn't that unjust? They're always accusing God of injustice, even after the cross. The Father honored His Son despite the intention of His enemies, and no sooner was Christ died, He was buried in a rich man's tomb, and soon His body as well as spirit would be reunited to rule the world as the Son of God in the flesh. We have a representative in heaven. He rules. And because He rules, we have no fears about the future or the present. Because He is sovereign. He is all powerful. He's no more limited. He's not in His state of humiliation. He is now in His state of exaltation. And what comfort it is for those who belong to Christ. But it's no comfort to those who are still in their sin. I plead with you today. The words that you hear week after week are really not hard. The gospel is not hard of the Son of God coming as a substitute, dying in our behalf, dying for sinners, living the perfect life that the law spoke about that none of us could ever even begin. If all that is accomplished and we still remain, then the judgment of God would be utterly just. I pray none hearing this, the love of Christ would remain in that state. And those who are Christ, what manner of life ought you to live? Is it a life of pleasure? A life of doing your own things and on Sunday coming before the Lord? No. You are not your own. That's what Scripture says. You are not your own. You are bought with the price. Not with silver or gold, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. Then how ought we to live in the light of what it costs?